I do believe that Bunyan would be pleased with my subject because he was a man who framed out in his Immortal Pilgrim the life of holiness, the pilgrimage of the Christian on his way to heaven. And so, it's a great subject, important one. I ask for your prayers and your attention today as we look at the subject of sanctification. Shall we pray before we begin? We know, Lord, that you have called us to be like Jesus Christ. Before the world began, you saw us in our sin, and you foreknew us, and you chose us, and predetermined that we'd be little copies of Jesus. And though we're not there yet, we thank you that you're working on us. Help us, Lord, to understand more about this great subject, and above all, to be holy men and women. For Christ's sake, amen. I heard a story not long ago about an astronomer and a theologian who were flying alone on an airplane, and they were discussing various points of theology and the technicalities of science and so forth, and the astronomer began to disparage the discipline of the theologian. He said, "You know, I'm wearied of all your hair-splitting technicalities and distinctions. I hear you talking about subsistences in the Trinity and strange words such as justification, predestination, and regeneration. You have your theories about the incarnation and mystical union. These are all so puzzling. You know, my religion is summed up in one statement. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The theologian thought about it and he said, "Yes, you know, I understand that. I too have tried to study astronomy and found it a bore. Concepts of motion, astrophysics, and trigonometric formulas seem so complicated. To cap it all, here comes Einstein with his theory of relativity, his theory of time and space, quantum leaps, and so forth. You know, all we really need to know about astronomy is just that famous poem, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. How I wonder what you are." You know, I thought about that as we consider what this conference is all about. We need to be specialists. We need to make distinctions. We need to know what we believe. As pastors, we should be theologians. And I appreciate the fine-tuning that we're getting here. I'm learning. I've learned a lot about the New Covenant in the last few years and have appreciated some confirmations that we've heard here in this conference. We need to talk about sanctification. First of all, the main thing is that we are to be a holy people. That's the goal. We're to be godly men. And I think not only John Bunyan, but our Lord would want us to leave this conference striving to be like our Savior. At the same time, there are times when we need to be technical. We need to distinguish things. We need to give definitions. We need to say, this is a cow, this is a horse, this is right, this is wrong. So today, basically what I'm going to do is give you six characteristics of what I think sanctification is in the New Testament. And then I want to, most of which will be in the second session, talk about some wrong views on sanctification. Someone has said the best way to teach or to show that a stick is crooked is to lay down a straight edge. So I'm going to lay down six straight edges and then I'm going to put down six crooked sticks later. The root meaning of the word to sanctify goes back to the Old Testament. And it means to set apart. It's the idea of separation. And you find in the very first chapter of the Bible, it says that God sanctified the Sabbath day. That is, He set it apart. It's kind of an external sort of thing. Then also, it came to mean in the second place to regard and treat as holy. For example, we're told in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, that we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. So you have the idea of setting something apart, like the tabernacle was set apart, the Sabbath was set apart, in a kind of external, formal way. The altar was set apart. The utensils of the tabernacle were set apart. But then it came later on in the Old Testament to mean to regard something as holy, to be in awe of it. For example, as I said, we're told in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, that we're to regard the Lord as holy in our hearts. That's a part of faith. That's a part of our duty as believers, is to worship God. Now, there is a legal also, as we come to the New Testament, we find a legal or objective meaning of sanctification. That is, we're sanctified through the blood of Christ. We need to emphasize this because there are those who put almost all their emphasis on the legal side of sanctification, and we cannot deny that that's there. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification in a legal and formal way. Because when He died on the cross, He separated us unto God. And He made us a holy people objectively through His imputed righteousness. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So when our Lord died for us, He set us apart unto God. We're righteous in Him. We're justified perfectly in Jesus Christ. When we become one with Him through faith, we not only become a part of His mystical body, God puts us in Jesus. Now, the third way, though, that sanctification is the fourth way, actually, that sanctification is used, and here we come to the practical doctrine of sanctification in the Scripture. It means to make holy. God has got a program of making people like Himself, like Jesus Christ. Of course, it starts in regeneration when God changes the nature of man and woman. Regeneration is being made holy. It's changing our affections from sin to righteousness, from wickedness to obedience. We know the famous passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:13. We know it quite well. It says, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now here's where the Holy Spirit comes into the picture. He sets us apart unto God by making us holy, by correcting our evil ways, by giving us a new nature. He changes our minds. He changes our will. He changes our hearts. So believers become a holy people. And there's a whole family of words in the New Testament that deal with this subject of holiness and sanctification. For example, the word saint means a holy person. Now, the word saint has become a kind of pejorative term. Would you want to be called a saint? Most of us don't want to be called saints, do we? There's a song that came out recently, and in it I heard over and over again the refrain, "I'm no saint." It's almost people boast that they're no saints. I don't want to be called a saint because it's pejorative. People think, oh, that just means you're super pious, you're self-righteous, you're pharisaical. But really it just means holy. That's what it means. So all God's people are saints, and they're holy objectively through Christ, set apart through the blood, but practically through the Holy Spirit. I want to give you now six characteristics of biblical sanctification from the Word. First of all, you might want to write these down. I don't have an overhead or I don't have any handout, but I believe these are all very important. First of all, sanctification is essential. It's a part of being a Christian. It's not something that's optional. It's not something that you can put off somewhere down the road. It happens when you are converted. And of course, it grows later. Let's take, for example, the text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. You all know it. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord." Pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this is not talking about our justification. It can't be. Because we're perfect in Christ. We don't pursue Christ in the sense that we pursue that justification. We have it by faith. Once we are in Christ by faith, we're totally perfect in God's sight. But it says, without this, no man shall see the Lord. Of course, a lot of our modern-day carnal Christian theology makes holiness optional. That's very important. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "But now having been set free from sin And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. There is a salvation that's yet future, of course. And this text implies to me that everlasting life in the future sense is the end of holiness or the fruit of it. Of course, it's all by grace. And so it's essential. We need to nail that point down. Secondly, sanctification is supernatural. Sanctification cannot be produced by the works and will of man. It's not something that we can do in ourselves. God has to do it. Because of the fall, we believe in total depravity. We believe that man is unable in himself to recover himself from sin. It has to be of God. Regeneration is of the Lord. No one can come unto Him except the Father draws us unto Him. Now we find the entire Trinity involved in sanctification in the New Testament. The Father and the Son are involved in the objective part. God the Father sanctifies His people by choosing them. He sets them apart, Jude, verse 2. The Son sanctifies His people by redeeming them. He is their sanctification. The Bible says He is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and our redemption. In Him we are objectively perfect. That's the very root of sanctification. But also the Holy Spirit sanctifies them by cleansing them. That is, it's God's people. So we find this expression, sanctification of the Spirit, in the New Testament. A.H. Strong says that sanctification is the operation of the Holy Spirit. And specifically, it's the result of union with Christ. We cannot produce in ourselves sanctification. By resolutions, by human effort, we just can't be holy. It has to come from God. When the Lord joins us to Christ, He's the root. We're the branches. In Him we produce fruit. In Him we have life. In Him we have holiness. Apart from Christ, we're nothing. It's supernatural. We're not Pelagians. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. So sanctification is the outworking of the life of Christ within. As Gary said last night, it's that artesian well, that power of the new covenant where God comes in and produces obedience and godliness. All right, now, having laid that foundation, I need to come to a third one, which perhaps might create some controversy, but I'm convinced it's true. Sanctification involves the exercises of the heart and soul of the believer. Or I'll try to make it shorter. Sanctification involves human response. There is a human side to it. Some Calvinists, such as Louis Berkhof, uses the word cooperation. Others, such as Anthony Hokema, reject the word cooperation and use the word response. I was being a little tongue-in-cheek the other night when I said that I was having trouble finding time to read. As a matter of fact, I do sometimes, but I have been reading some, believe it or not. One of the books that's out on the market that's fairly interesting is Five Views on Sanctification. How many of you have seen it or read it? Not too many. You might get that. It presents the Reformed view, the Pentecostal view, the Keswick view, and so forth. So it's rather interesting. But in that, the Reformed view by Hokema, he rejects the word cooperate and says that we respond. But the point is, there is a human level of sanctification. It's not that we're totally passive in sanctification. A.H. Strong says the operation of God reveals itself in and is accompanied by intelligent and voluntary activity of the believer in the discovery and mortification of sinful desires and in bringing of the whole being into obedience to Christ and conformity to the standards of His Word. You see, believers are active in this. Now let's look at some texts of Scripture. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who's he writing to there? He's writing to the believers. James is one of the general epistles. He exhorts them. He says, draw near to God. That's their responsibility. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's a direct exhortation to believers, certainly indicating that they're responsible to God and are involved in sanctification. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. Now there are two sides, of course, to this. There's the positive side, which is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. There's the negative side, which is to mortify the deeds of the body. To mortify means to put to death. Believers are called on in the Scriptures to put to death their evil members. Colossians 3, 5 again. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not an exhortation to the lost. It's an exhortation to believers. Fourthly, sanctification is total. Don't throw me out yet. Calvinists believe in total depravity, but they also believe in total regeneration. You know, we hear so much about total depravity, but how long has it been since you heard about total regeneration? We believe in total regeneration in exactly the same sense we believe in total depravity. All parts of the human nature are renewed by the Holy Spirit when an individual is born again. The Holy Spirit touches every aspect of our personality. When we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that everyone's as bad as he or she can be. The Bible talks about those who wax worse and worse. It means that the whole individual, the mind, the soul, the heart, the affections, and the will are all tainted by sin. If you mix ink into a bottle of water and stir it up, it'll touch the whole thing. So regeneration touches the whole person, and so does sanctification. That's not perfection, but that's totality. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Believers are called upon to think right, love right, and choose right. They're admonished to consecrate their bodies to God and yield their members as instruments of righteousness. The Westminster Confession says this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. J.P. Boyce says it is of the whole nature. The renewed nature given in regeneration shows that sanctification includes the whole spiritual part of man. Louis Burkhoff says it affects the whole man, body and soul, intellect, affections, and will. So it is total. Fifth, here's the fifth point. Sanctification in this life is imperfect. That is, God is now in a process of bringing us totally into conformity to His will, but it's not happened yet. We can illustrate this by the struggle of the believer between the two principles within him. For example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's the struggle. If we were absolutely without sin, if sanctification were perfect in this life, we wouldn't have a struggle with the flesh. We wouldn't have to confess our sins. So it's imperfect. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Westminster Confession says, sanctification is yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. J.P. Boyce says it is not a sanctification to be completed in this life. The work goes on throughout the lifetime of the believer, nor is it completed before death. So it is imperfect. You know, we're being conformed right now to the image of Christ. But sometimes it doesn't look like we look all that much like Christ. So we need to be patient with one another. Let me give you this illustration. I was down in Kentucky, my home, a few weeks ago. I was walking through the hall of a relative, and I saw a picture up on the hall, and it was my brother, by the way, and his wife. And I saw a picture up on the hall, and I said, who is that picture? And the lady at my house there, she said, looked rather disappointed. She said, "Oh, that's my mother." And I knew her mother quite well, and I'd seen her many times. And I had to look at that picture a second time, and I thought, is that really her mother? But, you know, I looked real closely, and sure enough, I could see some resemblance. That artist did have some skill in painting a picture like her mother. But at first, I didn't see too much resemblance, to be honest with you. And I think when the Lord begins to work in the lives of people, at first, they're not a lot like Christ. You still see the remainders of sin. You see the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance. But there is a change taking place. God's adding a stroke here and a stroke there. He's putting a color here, and he's moving something away there, and he's changing something here. He's conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to realize that we have to give God time to carry out that work of sanctification. This touches a little bit on the sixth point that I want to look at now, and that is that sanctification is progressive. Now, it's easy to see this in the Scriptures, but I want to give you just a few passages. And so the first one I want you to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you will, please, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, therefore, having... This is the first verse, by the way. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we cannot perfect or bring to maturity the righteousness of Christ. The standing we have in the Lord, as far as our justification, can't be changed. All we can do is accept that by faith. But we can perfect or bring to conclusion the holiness that God gives to us through regeneration. And so that's what it's talking about, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. As we look at the New Testament, we find that all the basic graces of the Spirit in the believer can increase. We're talking about growth. The believer's love grows, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. The believer's faith grows, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. His hope grows, Romans 15:13. And so you see there's a growing, and I would hope that we're all growing in faith. Sometimes it's hard to know if you're growing. Here's where I think some Christians get confused. They confused the absolute truth of progressive sanctification and their own perception of it. You know, you may think you're not growing, but I can stand off and look at you from a distance and say, hey, you're growing a lot. I've seen people in my church make a profession and come to the Lord. And maybe 10 years down the road, the brother comes along, he's all, his head's down, and he's pulling his hair, and he says, I'm worse than I ever was. But he's not. He's growing. He sees his sin more. The more you get in the light, the more you see your sin. Amen. So that is an evidence of growth. Just because we don't think we're growing doesn't mean we aren't. It's like a child, you know. You can see your brother's children or your sister's children and over a 3 or 4 year period, and they don't look like they're growing to parents, but you can see how they are growing. Also, the figures in the New Testament that describe the Christian life suggest progress. It's called running a race, Hebrews 12:1. Adding to our faith, 2 Peter 1:5. Add to your faith. That's a mathematical analogy, isn't it? There's the athletic analogy, running a race. And then there's the analogy of a tree or some plant growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have the matter of growing. I especially like the text over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which says that we with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We might want to turn to that for just a moment, because that's a great text on what happens as we behold the glory of our Lord and are transformed into His image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. This tells us a lot. First of all, it tells us that We see the glory of the Lord in the Scriptures through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And as we see that glory, as we behold the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of our Savior, we're transformed into His image. That's why sanctification requires looking at Jesus. Now, we don't tell people to be saved by following Christ's example, but we do ask them to study His life and to read how He acted and read about His teaching, so that by studying His life, by looking at His glory, by gazing at His power and majesty, they can become more like Him. J.C. Ryle says, sanctification admits of growth and degrees. A man may climb from one step to another in holiness and be more and more sanctified at one period of his life than another. Now, Ryle has a way of putting things, and this is good. He says, more pardoned and more justified than he is when he first believes, he cannot be, though he may feel it more. More sanctified he certainly may be, because every grace in his new character may be strengthened, enlarged, and deepened. You can't be more justified. When a sinner comes to Jesus Christ and receives Him as Lord and Savior, he is placed in Christ. He's just as justified as he will be around the throne of God in heaven. That can't change. But sanctification does admit of degrees. It can be strengthened, enlarged, and deepened. Louis Berkhof says sanctification is a process bringing about gradual changes. Okay, those are 6 points that deal with sanctification from a positive standpoint, and I think it should be, some of these points can become clearer as we go and look at some of the wrong views on sanctification. Now, realize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as important as it is and as essential as it is, becomes a point of debate among Christians. That's unfortunate, but we're human, and we don't perceive the truth all as we should. And again, I think that's one of the valuable things about this conference, is where we can come together and hear some fine-tuning, some sharpening of ideas, some sharpening of definitions. I'm not going to try to cover all of the deviations from the biblical doctrine of sanctification in this message. There are too many to do that. Some are so far out and rare that they don't deserve any attention. I'm not going to deal with amoralism either, of humanism. We live in a day when many people are relativistic. They believe there are no absolute values. They do not have any solid frame of reference for their lives. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not going to deal with that error. We know that atheists and agnostics have no fixed reference as far as their conduct, and thus they are libertines or pragmatists. You hear all this kind of attitude today about how people should do what they feel like. You take, for example, the definition of a family. In many circles is feelings for people. You know, it's not a vow or a covenant you make with someone between a man and a woman. It's feelings. It's emotions. That means, I suppose, if a man is married to his wife and he has 2 children and he goes to work and there is his secretary and she begins to brag on him and she begins to flirt with him, then if he has feelings for her, if he has some kind of an emotion for her, that establishes a new family. On this basis, you can justify almost anything. You can justify homosexual relationships and all the rest. But these people don't base their teachings on the Word of God. They're not basing their teachings on the fixed truth of Scripture. That's pragmatism and libertinism. Rather, I want to concentrate on the deviations from biblical sanctification within the evangelical community. That is, among those who claim to believe in Jesus, and do believe, no doubt, in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and hold to the authority of Scripture. It would be great if all believers believed the same thing, but they don't. And there are errors which are fatal, But there are also errors which are harmful but not necessarily fatal. But I think that we should strive to clarify what the Scriptures teach on this subject so that we could be better informed and know how to live better. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. And I think this is important because it seems that when we get into so many debates with other Christians, feelings arise, and no doubt there's ego involved, and we get into these debates and we fall out and all that. And I just want to say this from a personal standpoint, by way of a disclaimer, that there are a lot of people whose hearts and lives are often better than their heads. And here's what I mean by that. When the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a Christian, he dwells there, and he's God's possession. You know, everyone that loves Jesus Christ is your brother and sister in Christ, if he really does, and accepts the doctrine of Christ that's laid down, the basics. He is a brother, or she is a sister. And the Spirit of grace is in his heart, or her heart, and striving to keep that person within the path of righteousness and obedience. But that person's head can be misguided by false teachings, right? So that their thinking and their behavior is affected by it, but not fatally. Now, there have been those who taught error on this subject, and their principles logically lead to bad conduct, either arrogance, Phariseeism on the one hand, or even in some cases, ungodly living. There are views on sanctification that tend, because of the mental errors involved in these, that tend to loose living. I did not say the people that believed it were living loosely, because as I said, grace overcomes in many cases the errors of the head. They've escaped, in other words, the consequences of their own views. I remember reading in John Owens, and he was a great, you know, argumenter and debater, and he was in a big debate with Baxter and some folk. And in one of his books, I think it's on justification, he uses this very expression. He says, these people are brothers, but they're wrong. So I want to say, and I want to emphasize this to lay the groundwork well, some of those we will mention are truly converted and love God in spite of their errors. Okay? I'm going to get that clear. It does seem, brothers, that for some reason, out of the Calvinistic community have come some of the more pestilential errors on this subject. That's not the only school from which people can pervert sanctification, but it's one of them. And let me begin with one of the more obnoxious versions of it, and I'm calling it fatalism. I'm going to coin a word or two in this second section. Fatalism. Within the Calvinistic community, some have placed such emphasis on the decrees of God and predestination as to come perilously close to advocating libertinism. They put such emphasis on God's side, predestination, election, all of which are gloriously true, but they labor that one aspect of divine truth and undermine human accountability. You can pick up any Bible encyclopedia or any historical encyclopedia and study on this. And I'm not going to weary you with a lot of quotations, but I do have in my library Chef Herzog's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, and A.H. Newman, this, by the way, was printed around 1910 or so. A.H. Newman, who was a Baptist professor, refers to Piscator and Gomar, who lived during the 16th century. Their emphasis on the sovereignty of God struck at the root of human responsibility. He says this, they, quote, I'm quoting now, they discouraged any effort to control the natural impulses, stressing that sins take place, God procuring and himself willing that they take place, nay, absolutely so willing. Now, what he's saying here is that there's only one cause, and that's God. God's the first cause of all things. No one can do anything without God. If you do righteousness, you have to do it through the power of God. If you commit sin, it's through the power of God. Everything is dominated and so controlled by predestination that we are kind of like automatons, mechanically driven to do what we do. Of course, this view obviously denies that there are secondary causes. So we have to be careful here now. The Bible teaches that God's will is supreme. But we must reject the view that God is the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. I totally agree with what was said last night. The origin of sin is a mystery. How sin could arise in the heart of a holy being in heaven, Lucifer, is something I cannot fully comprehend. It seems that like no matter what position you take on it, you get into trouble if you dogmatize too much. All I know is that sin happened, and I know God did not cause it. God did not produce it. He is holy. He hates sin. But there are secondary causes. And ladies and gentlemen, we have to recognize that while God is the first cause of all things, He's not the author of sin, and there are secondary causes. Also, fatalists do not distinguish between God's will of decree and His will of desire or command. I mean, when God commanded Pharaoh to let the people go out of Egypt, He wanted them to go, didn't He? Did He? Sure, He wanted them to go. He wanted them to leave Egypt, and yet He did not decree that Pharaoh would let them go. In fact, it says He hardened their heart. Boy, that's deep. That's profound. But there you have these two ideas in the Scripture. God's commands, that's one thing, and God's decrees are something else. And you may have heard about the murderer who was brought before a court in Scotland and used predestination as an excuse for his crime. His defense was that he could not help it, he was predestinated to kill. The judge says, "I hear you, sir, and I am predestinated to declare you guilty and to hang you by the neck until you're dead." We cannot get into a mode of thinking and theology where we're suspicious when people are told to do certain things, whether the lost or the saints, where duty and responsibility become bad words. We're in trouble if that's so. I want to cover one more crooked stick here before I quit. Now, this is something we have to really think about. And I want to dialogue with you on it. If you have any ideas on that, you talk to me. But I think that we need to clarify some things on the two natures of the believer. If you don't agree with me on this, our relationship will be the same whatever it was before. So how's that? Okay. That has been the policy all the way through the conference here. I want to talk to you about dualism. Certain brethren groups in England in the 19th century denied progressive sanctification because of their view of the two natures in the believer. The book Waymarks in the Wilderness challenges the view that regeneration brings about a change in the nature of man. This is discussed in Dabney's Discussions. And I'm going to quote now. And here is the quotation from Waymarks in the Wilderness. "Be warned that the old nature is unchanged." This is not Dabney now. This is this book, Waymarks in the Wilderness. It came out of the Brethren movement. "The hope of transforming that into holiness is vain as the dream of a philosopher's stone, which was to change the dross of earth into gold. On the other hand, never be discouraged by any new proof that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is there, but it is condemned and crucified with its affections and lusts. Reckon it so, and that therefore you are no longer to serve it. Is it just as true that that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit and remains uncontaminated by that which is it maintains, that with which it maintains a ceaseless conflict? Now the same book goes on to say, thus two men there are in the Christian, so hath he evil and so hath he no evil. If therefore he purge out the evil, it is his new man purging out the old man. Now these two men, within the control of the personality of the Christian, are real men, each having his own energy and his own enjoyment. No one can read the 7th chapter of Romans and not see that this is true. Sorry, we brought up that often. Okay, look. You got an old nature. It never changes. You got a new nature. It's perfect. It can't change because it's of God. Therefore, no progress. That's basically what we're looking at. Robert Dabney, the Presbyterian theologian, challenges these ideas. Commenting on Galatians 5:17, where we read about the flesh lusting against the spirit, he says, I think he's commenting here on Waymarks. He teaches that the renewed man in one nature still, is imperfect, having two principles of volition mixed in the motives, even in the same acts. But he does not teach, he's talking about what Paul's teaching in Galatians, I'm sorry. Galatians 5:17, he's talking about Paul. There are two principles of volition mixed in the motives, even of the same acts, but he does not teach that he has become two men or has two natures in him. Paul's idea, this is Dabney, think about it now, interact with this. Paul's idea is that man's one nature, originally sinfully holy, or wholly sinful, I should say, is by regeneration made imperfectly holy, but progressively so. Okay, he's saying that Paul in Galatians chapter 5 teaches that it's one man. Waymark says there's two men here, neither of which is going to change any. But that in regeneration, man has one nature which was originally wholly sinful, and by regeneration it's made imperfectly holy, but progressively so. Noting that the contested theory asserts that the old man is unchanged in regeneration and sanctification, Dabney cites biblical passages such as Colossians 1:21 and 22. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled to present you holy, etc. As teaching that God does change the nature of the sinner. It seems very plain to us that the nature was alienated, that is, the old nature. Now, in other words, maybe you've heard someone say, don't preach that God changes the nature of the sinner and changes his heart. He gives him a new heart. Well, there may be a technical point here, but what Dabney is saying is that there is a real change that takes place in the nature, the corrupt nature of man when he's regenerated and sanctified. Andrew Fuller, who lived in the 18th century, also encountered these dualists. He referred to those who held that the old and new men are agents, and a man himself is not an agent, but a passive spectator of their conflicts. Let's look at it this way. Here's what these people are saying. Here is the ego. Here is you. Here is me. And there's an old nature here and a new nature. They're just fighting with one another. We stand back and watching, and if we whistle to one or we whistle to the other, then something happens. But really, they neither ever change. You see. Now watch this. If you look carefully at this idea that there are two people, two agents living in the Christian, you can easily see how progressive sanctification is impossible. According to this viewpoint, the believer has an old nature which is incorrigibly evil and never gets better. I even read one writer that said it actually gets worse with time. The believer has a new nature which is perfect because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it can't change because it's of God, so the old nature can't get any better. The new nature is already perfect, and this cannot improve. Therefore, there is no room for change. And I think we could call this a static view of sanctification. One more comment. The static view can easily become an excuse for evil conduct. Sin can be passed off in a cavalier fashion as simply the work of the old man, which is not to be taken note of. For example, a man beats his wife, and he says, "That was just my old man did that. I don't like it. Too bad, but that's just the old flesh. That's just the old nature." So what? You see how that this dualism can remove us from any eclectic choice and responsibility. Many modern Calvinists, in order to avoid the errors of Waymark, deny that the believer has two natures and speak instead of two principles or two tendencies. There's a tendency to sin and a tendency to righteousness. Now that last point is a little on the technical side, and I'm sure that it may have broken some new ground for you. Let's struggle with it. I think that dualism in its extreme form would, without question, rule out progressive sanctification, and therefore I take issue with it, as does Dabney. Dabney's discussions are valuable. I would suggest if you could possibly find those to get them and to read them. I think they're good. Okay, the first hour is up. We have some more things to say later.